We'll be looking at two passages today from Ezra and from Nehemiah. First, from Ezra, please turn to Ezra chapter 7, that's page 462 in the Pew Bibles. We'll be focusing on verse 10, but we'll read verses 1 through 10. Ezra 7, 1 through 10. The books of Ezra and Nehemiah cover the period roughly 430 to 400 BC, the period in which the exiles returned and got reestablished. Ezra himself, this is right in the middle of it, he came back with the second batch of exiles returning right in the middle. So we'll read about the arrival of Ezra, Ezra 7, 1 through 10. Let us hear God's word. Now after these things, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra the son of Seraiah, son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahitub, the son of Amariah, the son of Azariah, the son of Mariah, the son of Zerahiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Buki, the son of Abishua, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon, and he was a skilled scribe in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. The king granted him all his requests, according to the hand of the Lord his God upon him. Some of the children of Israel, the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. On the first day of the first month, he began his journey from Babylon. On the first day of the fifth month, he came to Jerusalem according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. And then from Nehemiah chapter 8, page 474. This is a few years later. Nehemiah had come back with a smaller third group of people. They had rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and the exiles were more or less settled at this time. This is a time of spiritual revival and covenant renewal among the Israelites. Chapters 8 through 10 are marvelous accounting of people hearing God's word, confessing their sins, and covenanting together to obey God. We'll read just the first section of this, which deals with their response, the reading of the law and their response. We'll start at the last verse of chapter 7, verse 73, and read through verse 12. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women, and all who could hear with understanding, on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women, and those who could understand, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood which they had made for the purpose. And beside him at his right hand stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadadah, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. When he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbatai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep." For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We need the illumination of your Spirit. We pray that you would give us understanding and mold us by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As has been mentioned already, next Lord's Day, January 24th, we'll be getting together in the afternoon as a congregation to review where we're at in our pastoral search and to determine together how to move forward. Hopefully, having the candidates come and preach and interact with us has been helping each of us to sharpen our thinking. And if I'm hearing correctly the questions that you've been asking, I think we are gaining a pretty fair measure of oneness in what we think to be important. It doesn't mean that the path ahead is, with respect to a particular candidate, is clear, but God has been giving us collective wisdom about this, I believe, for which thanks be to him. But beyond collective wisdom, we surely need just as much and even more the light of the Scriptures upon our path, don't we? The elders have therefore agreed that this morning's sermon will focus on Scriptures that bear particularly on our pastoral search, on what the Scriptures tell us to look for in the life and ministry of whoever we might call as pastor. And we'll do that. But also, I think we'll find, as we go through, that these same passages have as much to say to us about ourselves as a congregation that is seeking a pastor. And so we'll focus on that too. We'll look at what they tell us to look for in the life and ministry of a pastor, and what they tell us about ourselves, a congregation seeking a pastor. And by the way, a little commercial, if you haven't read through these two books of Ezra and Nehemiah for a while, I'd heartily recommend it. We've just finished going through them in the Wednesday prayer meeting. They're marvelous books. They're not long. They show the work of God in his people in a marvelous way. I'd encourage you to read them if you haven't read them recently. We'll look first at Ezra chapter 7 and then at Nehemiah 8. Although the book of Ezra bears Ezra's name, Ezra himself doesn't show up in the book until this chapter that we read, chapter 7. That was when he determined to leave Babylon and go back to Jerusalem to teach the exiles who had already returned. The first six chapters were about the return of the first group of exiles and the first few years after their return. As we noted, Ezra brought with him a second group of returnees. We'll focus on Ezra 7, verse 10. It's just one verse, but it tells us a lot about godly Ezra. And it's packed. So we'll just look at this one verse, and then we'll go to Nehemiah chapter 8. Ezra 7, verse 10 says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Notice first it said that Ezra had prepared his heart, or set his heart as it is in some versions. Not just that he had decided to become knowledgeable about the law in a general sense or even in a specific sense, but that he consciously oriented his whole being towards God and his word. He had prepared his heart. That's the first point. That whoever we call as pastor needs to have prepared his heart. That is, oriented his whole being towards God and his word. This is fundamental to a teaching ministry. The whole being of the man needs to be consciously and firmly set Godward. And that means oriented towards the word, because it's through the word that God makes himself known to us. And it says here that Ezra prepared his heart to do three things. Three things that are listed in an order that is surely not accidental. First, it says he had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That is, to search it out, to study it thoroughly, knowing it and valuing it deeply in the fullest sense. Not just knowing all the many legal details of the law of Moses, but understanding the spiritual character of the law. You see that kind of understanding in the 119th Psalm, for instance, where the psalmist reflects deeply on the spiritual character of the law. Verse 93 of the psalm, I think, expresses well his understanding of its value. He says, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life." Ezra understood the law in that deep sense. That came from seeking it, studying it, knowing it. Second, it says that Ezra had prepared his heart to do the law. He wasn't just going to study it, he was going to practice it. Not just going to be an ivory tower scholar, he searched out the law to live by it. We read about that a few minutes ago in James. James 1:25 says, "He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does." In our consideration of qualifications for pastors, we've discussed previously the biblical requirements that are described in 1 Timothy 3, Titus 1, 1 Peter 5. They fall very much into this second category of practicing the law. The main requirements of these passages are general obedience to God's word in personal life, family life, in public life, before unbelievers. This second category of doing the law is very important for any church officer. Thirdly, it says that Ezra had prepared his heart to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. This is why he came back to Jerusalem. He knew well that the reason that the Old Testament nation of Israel had been virtually destroyed was because of disobedience to God's law. And he knew too that many of the returnees from the exile probably had little exposure to the law. So he determined that he would return to Jerusalem for the express purpose of teaching God's law to people who very much needed it. And he knew well how tenuous their situation was, and how desperately they needed to know it. There were only a few of them. They'd come back to a devastated land, a land full of people of other nations who weren't particularly happy to see them. And he knew that that God's favor towards them was the only thing that kept them there. And so he wanted them to know and love and obey God. Listen to Ezra praying to God. In Ezra chapter 9, verses 7 and 8, he says to God, "O Lord, since the days of our fathers to this day, we have been very guilty. And now, for a little while, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and give us a measure of revival in our bondage. Now for a little while grace has been shown to give us a peg in his holy place," a little something to hold on to. Very tenuous. He knew how tenuous their situation was. He knew also their tendency to turn away from the Lord again. So he returned determined to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel, so that they would know the Lord and obey Him, and that His favor would remain upon them. Again, notice the order in this verse. Ezra had prepared his heart first to search out the law, second to practice it, third to teach it. Surely these are the things that should characterize any man whom we might call as pastor. First, that he has clearly set his heart to search out the law. That is to know the word deeply. He has studied and received all necessary training. Second, that he practices it himself. Third, that knowing it well, practicing it himself, he has prepared his heart to teach it, determined to give himself to teaching the word and teaching it thoroughly and well. So that in the words of Paul in Ephesians 4, he could equip the saints for works of ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. I've thought a number of times recently that this verse of Ezra 7:10 would surely be a good life verse for any younger man who would devote his life to teaching and preaching the word of God. Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Well, we'll look next then and spend a little more time actually on Nehemiah chapter 8. So please turn in your Bibles to that again. We'll see more about what pastor qualifications are, of pastor are in this, but we'll also look and what I've observed even more in this is what the people of God are in this chapter and should be. And hopefully this will help us gain a fuller understanding of what we as a congregation seeking a pastor should be like. What kind of people should we be? So looking at the people of God in this chapter, what do we see of them? First point I'd like to draw attention to is then the spiritual condition of these people in Nehemiah chapter 8. When we read this chapter, we're breaking into the latter part of what has been a long and mostly rather sad story. We've already referred to it, the story of the people of God rebelling against Him and of the dire consequences that ensued. We need to realize first and really get a sense of what these people have been through. I think the 79th Psalm showed it to some degree. We don't have exact figures, but at the height of its prosperity in the time of King Solomon, the nation had probably numbered several million people. That nation had been almost totally destroyed. The northern 10 tribes by the Assyrians, the southern 2 tribes, the kingdom of Judah, later by the Chaldeans. The city of Jerusalem was laid waste. Its walls were broken down, and the temple of God, the place of His dwelling, His presence, destroyed. Virtually all the people either killed or exiled. Only a tiny number of the poorest left to till the land. And even those who were exiled, the vast majority never returned. It was the virtual destruction of the people of God. Now, as we've noted already, after 70 years or so, a small remnant was wonderfully brought back. And this was in accord with God's promise given through Jeremiah. But it was a tiny remnant. They came in 3 groups over 30 years. Altogether, there was at the outside 80,000, no more, out of a nation of several million. And they came back to a land that had been laid waste by war, a land which in the meantime had been partly occupied by various peoples of other nations who weren't, for the most part, very happy to have the Jews back. And they came back to a land that was still under the rule of a foreign power, the Persian Empire. This is what they came back to. This is what they'd been through. Listen to them confessing their sins to God. This is from chapter 9, verse 33 and following. And they said to God, "Lord, You are just in all that has befallen us, for You have dealt faithfully, but we have done wickedly." Skipping on down, "The land that You gave to our fathers, to eat its fruit and its bounty, here we are, servants in it. And it yields much increase to the kings you have set over us because of our sins. I think you can see then the condition of these people. They had no illusions. They had been brought low because of their sins, and they knew it, and they were humbled before God and cast upon Him. And that's the first and perhaps the most important point about these people in this section of Nehemiah. They were a humbled people, ready to look to God. And in a very real sense, everything that followed, and there's beautiful stuff that follows in the rest of this chapter, in chapter 9 and 10, everything that followed, everything good and lovely and beautiful, came about it because they'd been humbled before God. So that's the first point about these people, that they've been humbled. The second and third points respond to the question, what characterized these people? What characterized these people? And the second point is that these people were characterized by oneness at this time. Characterized by oneness. Well, after all they'd been through, you could imagine how wonderful it must have been for them to be finally settled in their cities. That verse 73 at the end of chapter 7 is very significant. The sacrificial system had finally been reinstituted, the temple rebuilt, the walls of Jerusalem rebuilt. And it tells us when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. They had got a measure of reestablishment. You might think that you'd just be glad to heave a sigh of relief and stay put for a while. But notice that's not what they do. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. It says, they leave their homes and gather as one man in Jerusalem. As one man. That is, just as if a man, an individual, had on his own decided to go there. He just decided to go. He made the decision. He went. They were that much united in deciding to gather there. Isn't that amazing? God humbled them, and as a result of their humbling, He gave them clarity in their thinking about what they needed to do. He gave them singleness of heart, unity of purpose. And all this was the fruit of being humbled, because when a body of people are brought low by God, that affects significantly their sense of who they are as a body of God's people and how they should act. It cleared their minds, gave them unity of purpose and courage to step forward together. So we see them united, coming together as one man. The next question is then, third point about these people, what were they united about it? What did they seek? What did they hunger for? What did they do? I think the rest of the section we read shows the answer. These people sought for God and His Word. They hungered for God and His Word. There's quite a bit in this chapter that we can't go into, but we'll try to draw out the main things that show their seeking for God and His Word. We're told in chapter 7 verse 73 that this was the seventh month. That's the month when, according to the law, the Feast of Tabernacles was observed. And they did celebrate that feast. It's described in the second half of the chapter. But that was another day. They gathered at this time for the reading of the law. And this may have been partly in fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 31 verses 9 through 13. There it's recorded that Moses, just before he died, just before the Israelites went into the land, the promised land, he delivered the law, it says, to the leaders of the people. That would be probably an almost complete copy of the law. And he told them that once in every 7 years, at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, they were to gather the whole nation for the express purpose of hearing the law read. This is the only place in the law where the whole nation is described as being gathered for the hearing of the law. And Moses said they should do this, quote, so that they may hear, and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God. To do this once every 7 years at the Feast of Tabernacles. This may have been a fulfillment of that. as Moses directed, but do you notice anything different here than from what Moses had envisioned? It's not contrary to it, but it's quite wonderful. For in Deuteronomy, Moses directed that the priests and Levites and elders should gather the people to hear the law. The leaders had to gather the people. But here, it appears that the leaders didn't have to do much gathering. These people came together, it says, as one man, and they called upon Ezra the scribe to bring the book of God's law and read it to them. Isn't this wonderful, brothers and sisters? Isn't this beautiful? The whole nation of God's people, small as it was, comes together and asks to be taught the Word of God. Now, there's other places where people ask to be taught the Word of God in the Bible. But I don't know about you, but I can't think of anywhere else where all the people come together and beg to be taught the Word of God. This, I think, is unique in Scripture. How could this have come about? Well, during the exile, they had lots of opportunity to reflect, to think about their sinfulness in rejecting God and to repent of it, to reflect on the utter folly of it, and to begin to hunger for the Word of God. For during the exile, they probably had very limited access to God's law, if they had it at all. And they'd come to understand how desperately they needed it. They learned through the school of affliction and deprivation. It's not the first time that people of God had to learn through affliction and deprivation. 1,000 years earlier, you may remember, God had taught that very lesson to the forefathers of these people when they wandered the wilderness. That very lesson of how precious His word was. And that's one of the things that Moses focused on in Deuteronomy when he gave the charge to the Israelites before they went into the land, before he died. Deuteronomy 8, verses 2 and 3, and I would invite you to turn to that passage. It's page 180 in your pew Bibles. Notice, this is an important part of Deuteronomy, and notice what Moses said to the people who were ready to go into the land. He says, verse 2, "And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not. So He humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna which you did not know, nor did your fathers know." And here's the punchline. "That He might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord." God was very intentional, he says, that He might make you know that man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. The Israelites in the wilderness learned that lesson the hard way. 1,000 years later, their children's children's children learned it through the exile. Every generation in some form has to learn that lesson. We need to learn it too. So what we see here, what did these people seek for? They hungered. They sought for God and His Word. That's what this chapter teaches. But there's much more in this chapter that shows how these people hungered for God and His Word. Notice first how they responded when the book of the law was first opened. Verse 5, it says, they showed their respect by standing up when Ezra opened the book. "Then when Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, the people added their amens, lifting their hands to God, then bowing their heads before Him, finally prostrating themselves before Him and worshiped their faces to the ground." Third, they showed attentiveness to the law. It says in verse 3 that Ezra read from the law from morning till midday. That's several hours, quite a long time. And it says in the same verse that the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Long time to stand. But they showed attentiveness over a long period. And finally, they showed responsiveness. The last few verses, 9 through 12. It says, first, that all the people wept when they heard the words of the Lord. It wasn't just dry words to them. Now, this was partly, doubtless, just an understandable welling up of emotion. You can imagine, after all they've been through all those years, how wonderful it was to be finally gathered as one in Jerusalem, hearing the words of God. That itself would make many people weep in such a situation. But I think there's more than that here. The content of the law was coming home to their hearts. They had to be told by the leaders in verse 9 not to mourn. Verse 10, or not to sorrow. The Levites in verse 11 had to tell them not to be grieved. I think it's saying here that as the law was being read, the Holy Spirit was working with it, applying it to their hearts, showing them their sinfulness, and they were responding with tears of heartfelt repentance. But that's not all. They didn't go away weeping because Nehemiah and the other leaders comforted them and assured them of God's love. Notice what he said in verse 10. The joy of the Lord is your strength. And they left rejoicing. So what we see in this chapter about what these people were seeking was them seeking God and His Word first by asking for the law to be read to them. Coming from them, not coming from the leaders. And they showed what was in their hearts by rising up respectfully when Ezra opened the book. Then by prostrating themselves in worship before God. Then by careful attentiveness as the law was read over a long period. And finally, by responding with tears and then with joy as the law was read and explained. It's a marvelous indication of what had gone on in their hearts through the humbling that they'd received in the exile. So then, what does this chapter say to us as a congregation seeking a pastor? First, I think it says that we need to be a humbled people. A broken people, I mean in a good sense, not broken in a bad sense. A broken people before God. Our pride, our self-sufficiency, our complacency broken. Inside each of us, is there not, to a greater or lesser degree, a wild horse that needs to be broken? Isn't that true of all of us, regenerate as we are? May each of us be willing to be broken by God as we read from and are taught His Word. And we shouldn't wait to be humbled through affliction. The Apostle Peter tells us, 1 Peter 5, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Brothers and sisters, if you find pridefulness or sin of any kind in your heart, please turn to God humbly in repentance and pour it all out to Him. And don't wait for something bad to happen to do it. We all need to learn under the Word. May we not need the rod of affliction. But even if God sends affliction to sanctify us, that will be in His love, and it will be good. Psalm 119, the psalmist said that it had been very good for him that he was humbled. It was through affliction, he says, that I came to know your precepts. So, dear brother or sister, is there anything that you need to be broken of? Second, about oneness as a congregation. I don't mean to suggest at all that we are divided in our congregational life from one another. We're not. God has blessed us with much peace and oneness and love. But we're all human beings, and that means we're sinful, and sometimes we can hurt and offend one another, and sometimes things don't get attended to. Humbling by God brings people together. It clears minds, resets perspectives of what's important, and it makes true believers thankful for their true brethren. We become a little less hard on each other when our sins are pointed out to us. And if we're going to call someone as pastor and expect him to open the word to us, we need to be well united. So, do you have any issues with others or with the church that need addressing? If so, deal with them. If you don't quite know how to go about it, seek help or advice from someone you trust. And in general, for us as a congregation, for our general spiritual life and oneness, it's always good to keep short accounts with each other. To keep open and friendly communication provides a good context for dealing with any matter, large or small, that can arise. And the third thing that I think is pretty obvious from this chapter as to what we should be as a congregation seeking a pastor is that we should have a recognition of the preciousness of God's word and a hunger for it. I think this is obvious. This is key. This is what we call a pastor primarily for, to be a teacher of the word to us. We'll pick this up again at the end because it requires a little bit more to be said. We'll pick this up again at the end. We need a recognition of the preciousness of God's word. Now, before we leave this chapter, Nehemiah 8, I'd like to note one more point about the people from this chapter that speaks both to what we should be as a congregation and what the pastor should be. It's the strong emphasis that there is in this chapter on the people understanding the law. I invite you to cast your eyes down the verses with me as I point this out. It's quite striking. Understanding the law is mentioned no less than 5 times in verses 1 through 12. In verse 2 it says that the assembly included all who could hear with understanding. In verse 3 it says Ezra read the law from the law before the men and women and those who could understand. Verse 7, it describes teaching by those men who were assisting Ezra in teaching the law, and it says that they helped the people to understand the law. And then in verse 8, it says that they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, gave the sense, and helped them to understand the reading. You keep seeing what's going on. Explanation is given so that the people understand. And then look at how it concludes in verse 12. It says, all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. They rejoiced greatly, it says, because they understood the words that were declared to them. If there's one point that this narrative seems to hammer home, it's the importance of understanding the word. And so, for our point of view as people here who are going to be taught the word by a new pastor, we need to be respectful, attentive to it, responsive to it. We need to put our minds to it as the word is being taught to us so that we understand it. But this also brings to our attention indirectly something that's pretty important as a qualification for a pastor, that he be able to communicate clearly and accurately. The two most fundamental qualifications for a pastor are surely that he knows God and that his life is in accord with the word. But I think this passage points out indirectly, but rather plainly, that an additional high priority is effectiveness in communicating. The goal of teaching is understanding, and so clarity in the pulpit is essential. So, summarizing what we've learned, and then a couple of points of application at the end. First, what these passages say to us about what to look for in a pastor. There's much more can be said from the rest of Scripture, of course, but this is what I think we see in these passages. First, we need to seek for a man who has prepared his heart to search out God's word, to practice God's word himself, to teach God's word thoroughly and well. That's obvious from Ezra 7:10. And also, we need to call someone who communicates clearly and accurately the word of God. Secondly, what these passages say to us as a congregation seeking a pastor. First, that we need to be a humbled people. We've said enough about this already. Third, that we need to be united in purpose. Second, and lastly, we need to be a congregation that hungers for God's word and wants to understand it so that we may be changed by it and live by it. I think these all come out of these passages that we've read. Now, two final points. We've been preaching, looking at Old Testament passages today. We've been looking at the people of God in the Old Testament learning through affliction to love and trust God. I think I'm right in saying that you haven't heard the name of Jesus Christ in this sermon. Is that okay? Does it really matter whether we approach this passage as serious Christians or as Orthodox Jews? Is there any difference? Both Christians and Jews would seek to learn from the faith and practice of the exiles. Well, it does matter immensely. And it needs to be said and said clearly that Jesus Christ was not absent in the events that we read about. In fact, he was central, even though there's no explicit mention of him. Because we've seen his work displayed in human hearts and lives here. Yes, this was before Christ's incarnation, but Old Testament believers were saved from their sins by Jesus' atoning work on the cross as we are. Human hearts don't hunger for God naturally. That's the work of grace. That's from Christ. Human beings in their unregenerate state don't beg for God's law to be read to them. They don't weep for their sins. They don't find their joy in the Lord. What we see in this chapter is lives being changed by the Holy Spirit. What we see is saving grace, and that comes from the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Jesus Christ is everywhere present in Ezra and Nehemiah. If the Messiah had not come and died on the cross, no one in the Old Testament or New Testament or at any time since the fall would ever have sought for God or repented of sin or known the joy of forgiveness. Jesus Christ is the silent person in these books, but he's central. And finally, coming back to the central importance of the preaching and teaching of the word among the people of God. That's what the pastor does. That's what I'd like to draw our attention to here at the end. I'd like us to take note of a couple of verses from another Old Testament book, from the prophecy of Amos, who had prophesied to unfaithful Israel a couple of hundred years before this time. Amos' assignment from God was to warn the Israelites of the northern kingdom of Israel of God's impending judgment. And he did that in a number of ways. His prophecy is among the most colorful in the Old Testament. It's a great book to read if you haven't read it recently. He showed clearly that Israel was bringing outright physical destruction on itself through war, pestilence, and famine. But Amos' severest prophecy was kept to near the end of the book. It was about a famine that God said that he intended to send upon the northern kingdom of Israel, about hunger and thirst that he would refuse to satisfy. His prophecy is in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. It's page 905 in your Pew Bibles. It's a very sober prophecy. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst." This is the severest judgment in the whole book of Amos. Because if God cuts the people off from his word, he cuts them off from himself. There's nothing worse than that. And of course, that's what happened to the northern kingdom of Israel. They refused to repent, and God brought judgment. Especially, he took away his word, and they never got it back again. They went into exile, away from the presence of God, and they never returned. They're known as the 10 lost tribes. the importance of the Word of God in the life of His church and in the lives of His people can hardly be overemphasized. That's why we call a man to devote himself to full-time paid ministry. All elders have to be able to teach to a greater or lesser degree. But the teaching of the Word is so important that some are called to devote their lives to it, and the church is called to provide their support so they can do that. Now, bringing Amos' prophecy specifically to us here in January 2010 in Cambridge, Massachusetts. As we noted, when God withdraws His word from people, it means that He is withdrawing His favor, turning away from them. The other side of the coin is also true. When a people experience an abundance of God's word, an abundance of the scriptures themselves, an abundance of good teaching from various preachers, God pours out His love upon them, His favor. Think about that. And brothers and sisters, isn't that where we are at? Most of us have multiple copies of the Bible in our homes. There are umpteen versions available on the internet. A website that I use has 22 English language versions. And during this vacancy, as well as the candidates, God has been blessing us with an abundance of good supply preaching. Sometimes I think we hardly know how blessed we are with the preachers that we have, these men who are willing to come in and preach for us at this time. Brothers and sisters, God is showing His love, His favor towards us as a congregation. Please think about that. Shouldn't we be encouraged as we consider His tender care for us? I've heard some worrying and fretting about the pastoral search. Yes, it's been 7 months. But that's really not that long. And the path ahead is not necessarily clear at this point. But God is giving us, I think, united thinking about what's important. And He's giving us His word week by week in a very wonderful way. Do we not have reason to rest in God's care and know that He will provide for us and lead us? Cannot we go together into our discussion next Lord's Day with confidence and joy, knowing that He will lead us forward? I am confident that God will provide for us a well-equipped pastor. I hope that you are too. A pastor whose life is molded by God's word, who, like Ezra, has prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. Let us pray. Our Father God, we thank You that You have tenderly cared for Your people, and You tenderly care for us. We thank You for Your many blessings poured upon us. We thank You most especially for Jesus Christ, Your only begotten Son, whom in Your love You sent to die for our sins and to redeem us. And You sent Your Holy Spirit to apply that work of Christ to our hearts, among many others of Your elect in all the earth and all the ages. And You have taught us from Your word, and we have Your word in richness and abundance. For this we give You thanks. And we look to You to lead us forward together as a congregation. We thank You for Your care shown to us in so many ways over the past years. We thank You from the bottom of our hearts for the ministry of Pastor Jemian, faithful ministry for 9.5 years, and praise You that he and Laura and the family can be with us today. And we pray with confidence now, that looking to you, asking that you will lead us forward from here. Hear our prayer, for we pray this all in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer. Amen.